Now, Father, help us to study your word, and to study about your word, so that our minds can be renewed and our hearts can be changed and strangely warmed and vivified. So may the Spirit that inspired your word and that also dwells in us help us to appreciate your word even better. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, what I'd like to do is to kind of go over this morning's handout. Did anybody pick up our handouts? Okay. Anyway, sometimes we leave them out there several weeks so that people can pick it up, but it's on the question, what is the best translation of the Bible? So I thought we'd discuss that tonight. We were going to go over this at a table talk in a couple of weeks, but I said, well, I'll do it tonight because Steve can't teach us tonight. What is the best translation of the Bible? For most of, I guess you'd say, church history up until about World War II, in the English-speaking world, this was not really a legitimate question. The King James Version so predominated, it was like the Bible. By the way, it was like that in Germany, too. Luther's translation so dominated that nobody dare suggest that they use another one. Even though there were other translations in German and a few other ones in English, they were not serious competitors. The King James was so overwhelmingly popular. By the way, does anybody know what the King James Version is called in England where it was produced? They don't call it the King James translation. The Authorized Version. And so they'll abbreviate it AV instead of KJV. And sometimes people get behind it and say, that's the authorized one. We don't use unauthorized Bibles around here. Don't you know? Well, I've met some people in this country that kind of have that same idea. They use the authorized one and not unauthorized ones, but they've never looked at what that may or may not mean. Anyway, up until about World War II, there were some other translations, but very few people used them except as like collector's items or to study the Bible on their own. But almost all preachers preached from the King James, both here and in England and Scotland and Australia, English-speaking countries. And then after World War II, this question has come up with increased frequency, so much so now that it's one of the most popular questions that's asked on Christian radio shows that people phone in. Anybody ever listen to Donald Cole late at night? I've heard him answer this on at least one occasion. The Bible Answer Man and people like that. Columns in Christian magazines get asked this a lot. Pastors get asked this regularly. What is the best translation of the Bible? What do you think of this one? What about that one? Someone just gave me a new Bible. Well, which one should I get for somebody? And we're not talking about editions of the Bible or bindings. We're talking about the translations of the Bible and ones into English, not German, French, or whatever else. By the way, just for the record, who can tell me what languages the Bible was originally written in? That's right. Maybe half a dozen chapters in Aramaic, most of the Old Testament Hebrew, all the New Testament in Greek. And since we're not fluent in those languages, we need a translation into our own language. And the Bible does allow that. You know that in Islam, although there are translations of the Quran, they don't think highly of those translations. They say it was written in Arabic, Allah gave it to Muhammad, and that is what they want all Muslims to read it in, is in the original language. I'm not sure how many Muslims can. Obviously, those that live in the Middle East, where Arabic is the primary language, can read it. But very few Christians can read it in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. Now, some Messianic Jews that are converted, that were raised learning Hebrew, probably can read the Hebrew Old Testament, but probably not as well as they can read their mother language, like English. Even though it's still basically the same language spoken in Israel today, there are some variations, so even they find it useful to have another translation. In Greece, well, the Greeks can read the New Testament in Greek, but what about the Old Testament? Very few of them know Hebrew. And actually, very few Bible scholars are so fluent in Hebrew and Greek that they don't really have to use an English translation. That is extremely rare, and those that I've known some that walk around with the Bible that's, you know, the first part of it is Hebrew and the rest of it's Greek, but that kind of showing off. Even they are not so fluent that they don't need to primarily use an English translation. Now, what are the major English translations today? Actually, up until about 10 years ago, the King James was still the best-selling translation. But about 10 years ago, another translation began to overtake it and now is the best-selling translation. Anybody want to guess what that one would be? NIV.
That's advertising. You know, when I worked as a church secretary, all of a sudden we got flyer after flyer after flyer from them.
Yeah, a lot of Madison Avenue advertising, everybody was doing it. NIV, which stands for the Nearly Inspired Version. I'm sorry, Ken, what?
New International,
New International Version. It was produced in the 1970s. So that's the most popular translation today. I think a couple of people in this church occasionally use it. But there's some confusion. If you ever been to a Bible study and you have all these different translations and someone reads from one and someone else says, mine doesn't say that. It's brought some confusion, which was not the case when everybody used the King James Version. And so that breeds some confusion. That happened in a kind of a funny way recently. I was telling Gary about it. Most of the men in the church here that read scripture in the pulpit read from the same translation. But occasionally someone in the congregation may have a different one that's a little confused by it. So one person here was saying, I find it hard because I'm holding one translation. They're all using something else. And he actually said, every now and then it's the same word, but I'm kind of feel like I'm trying to catch up with them. And we don't need that. We don't need confusion. There's enough difficulty as it is understanding the Word of God without being thrown for a loop like that. So people will then ask, well, which is the best translation of the Bible? Now, the NIV is the best-selling translation, followed closely by the King James. Do you know about some of these other translations we're going to mention tonight that are the best-selling ones? I'll just name them very quickly for you. Ryrie's not a translation. It's an addition. He did not translate it. No, he's done it in four translations. And I heard him speak once at the Christian Booksellers Convention, and he says, we just brought it out in the fourth translation. And he says, fourth and last, we are not putting it out in any other translations. He says, enough is enough. Anyway, so you can get like the Ryrie Study Bible with King James, NIV, NASB, and I think the New King James Version. It's a similar thing with some other study Bibles. I think so. I'm not sure about that. He said he would not bring it out with the Living Bible, however. After the NIV and the King James Version, I think the next best-selling ones, not necessarily in this order, would be the New King James Version, the New American Standard, the Living Bible, the Good News Bible, the New Revised Standard Version, and the New American Bible, which is probably the best-selling Catholic translation of the Bible. So if you go to a Christian bookstore, you're likely to see these as well as a few others. Anybody want to take a guess how many translations of the Bible there are in English? Now, we're not talking of just, you know, like the Gospel of Matthew or something, but at least the whole New Testament. 20. Oh, you've read the handout, haven't you? Yes. Now, put that handout away. Well over 100 translations of the complete Bible, and probably two or three times that of just New Testaments. And hardly a week or a month goes by that I don't read somewhere in some Christian magazine or theological journal that there's another one coming out or they're working on another one. And so that only adds to the confusion as well as so many different editions. And some of that is comical. You know, there's an Afro-American edition of the Bible with pictures of Malcolm X in it and stuff like that. And there's Promise Keeper's Bible and all sorts of different editions and all imaginable bindings and presentations. So people wonder, which one should I get? Well, tonight we're concentrating on the which is the best translation. Now, there are many criteria to be used to determine this, but in my view, there are three major factors to be considered in looking at which is the best translation. Now, I'm not going to swamp you tonight. I'm going to try not to swamp you tonight with anything too technical or terms and ideas reserved for scholars' debates. But these are things that should help you consider it and come to the right conclusion. Does everybody have a Bible with them tonight? We're talking about the Bible. Let's look at some verses because the Bible itself talks about this. Oh, I was going to ask a question when I was talking about the Muslims. Someone might say, well, the Bible was written in those original languages. Why don't we all just learn the original languages? Well, not only is that a little unfeasible, but it's not necessary, even though that's what is inspired and came directly from God. God himself approves the use of translations. How do I know? Because we find that in the Bible. Where? Because the Old Testament written in Hebrew, often New Testament writers didn't quote the Hebrew, they quoted the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So the fact that God used their quotations of the Hebrew, of the Greek translation shows that God does approve of that in practice. What was the translation of the Greek Old Testament? What was that called, Dean? The Septuagint. That's right. And Paul often quoted that. Even though Paul knew Hebrew, he often quoted Septuagint because when Christians began to grow in the Roman Empire, very few non-Jews knew Hebrew. But almost all the non-Jews around the Mediterranean world knew Greek. And so they would quote the Old Testament Greek translation because it was already in their language. Okay, let's turn our Bibles to 2 Timothy 3:16. That's correct, yes. And the New Testament was written in Greek, not in Hebrew. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with it. Translations of the Bible into other languages. Okay, 2 Timothy 3:16. Stacy, could you read verses, let's see, verses 16 and 17 for us?
One of the most well-known, and I happen to have the right version. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
This is... 17. Hmm? What?
There's no 17.
There isn't mine. 16 and 17. Look for the numbers.
Oh, I did 17.
Yeah. Yeah. And actually, verse 15 calls it the Holy Scriptures. Now, from these and many other verses, we know that the Bible is inspired directly by God. It is the Word of God, and it's very important. And because of the nature of it, the question we're looking at tonight is not just some trivial one. I know some people would say, well, who cares which translation you use? You like apples, I like oranges. You like King James, I like NIV. Just leave it to any individual tastes. No. Because of what it is, it's important that we treat it with reverence and respect and dignity because this is the Word of God. And therefore, I would say this first criteria is accuracy. Because of what it is, it's highly important for a translation to be as accurate as possible. And that means even down to the little details. Turn over to this next verse we have here, Galatians 3. Again, you'll notice what I'm doing is seeing what does the Bible say about these sort of things. Now, the Bible never explicitly states, thou shalt use this translation or that, but there are principles in the Bible that apply to the subject tonight. Because any religious or ethical or theological question, we need to first say, well, what saith the Scriptures? What does the Bible say directly or indirectly? Well, here are some indirect places in the Bible that touch on this. Look at Galatians 3. Verse 16 of all places. Dean, could you read verse 16 for us?
Now to Abraham and his seed where the promise was made, he does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ.
Now, this is kind of like what I was saying earlier. God providentially arranged two testaments in different languages for a variety of purposes. And one of the subtle ones is that we can see how the New Testament writers, writing in Greek, refer to the Old Testament in Hebrew. And there's some very subtle things in there that we can get big lessons out of. One of them is that the New Testament being inspired, every individual word Sometimes just a variation, a very slight variation in that word can make a big difference. And that's what we see here. Back there in the Old Testament, you know the passage back in Genesis. God says to Abraham, I will bless you and to your seed I will give this land. And thus and so on. There's been debate about what the seed is. But the point is, Paul, who's elaborating on this, saying all these blessings belong to you because you belong to Christ. Notice what he says here. He says, he, God does not say, and to seeds in the plural. Paul knew the original Hebrew. How do I know that? Because he was a rabbi, and the rabbis had to know Hebrew back then. And so he says, no. The Hebrew doesn't say seed plural, seeds, as of many, but as one, as to your seed, singular. And he says, that is Christ. Interestingly, he doesn't say, that doesn't refer to all Israelites, but to the one Israelite who is the first son of Abraham. Who is that? Isaac. He doesn't say that. He says, no, it's not all Israelites, but one in particular that was descended from Abraham, and that is Christ. But the point is, he's saying, it's not plural, it's singular. And so the great theology hinges on whether it's plural or singular. And so what Paul is doing here, you might say, boy, he sure is nitpicking. Well, he is, and so should we. We should say we should be as precise as possible. Now, if Paul is like that in the interpretation of a passage, there is a principle we can apply to Bible translation, and that's our first principle. A Bible translation should be as accurate as possible. Accuracy does matter. But what about the ones that are on the market today? Well, some translations are highly inaccurate. On a scale of 1 to 10, they're about a 0. But let me show you. You may wonder where all these books are over here. Let me give you a few examples of some highly inaccurate translations that should not be in your top 10 list of translations worthy of consideration. Has anybody ever seen this? The New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures.
Well, they even got the wrong color. That's not. It doesn't
really
need the Bible color.
I've seen it in purple and brown, too.
You know the color, Jolly.
This is the one that those people coming in two by two on your doorstep Saturday mornings will sometimes try to get you to buy, the Jehovah's Witnesses. This is their translation of the Bible. And I guess I can pass these around if you all want to take a look at that. They came up with their own translation. It's a highly inaccurate one, highly biased. You know their infamous mistranslation of John 1:1, which clearly teaches the deity of Christ. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. So anybody know how their translation butchers the Greek?
In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a
God. Yeah. And, you know, I have even read of scholars that don't believe in the deity of Christ say, John 1:1 teaches the deity of Christ. They just don't believe John 1:1, but they say, I'm not about to twist the Greek language around and become the laughingstock of the scholarly world. That's basically what this translation is. And they also have a lot of other funny quirks like that, where it's obviously trying to insert into the Word of God their presuppositions and their heresies. And whole books and articles have been written showing that these people that translated probably didn't even know Greek and Hebrew, but they're pretending they do, and so they butcher it. So there's one of the worst ones around. Here's another one that's one of the top 10 selling ones. Anybody ever seen the Living Bible? Yeah, I got one. I've read this one cover to cover. In fact, Kurt Daniel, June 1981 to March 1982, I read this copy all the way through. And I guess you can get some good things out of it, but on the cover it says the Living Bible paraphrased, but it's really just a paraphrase and not a translation. Now, we're going to talk about that in just a moment, but I guess a paraphrase is when you'd say to, you know, your little child that's first learning to talk, you say, well, such and such. You say, what does that mean? You say, well, in other words, it means, and you kind of mix the words around, add a little bit more, you kind of explain it a little bit more. That's a paraphrase. And a paraphrase is not really a translation. The person that did this, I don't even think he knew Greek or Hebrew, and Steve, you probably know the story. Kenneth Taylor did this. He was an employee of Moody Press. I think he was an editor, and on the Chicago commuter train to work and back every day, he would have a Bible open, and he'd paraphrase it sitting on his knee, and he did it for his children. It wasn't originally meant to be translated. And then he translated some... published some of it and then a little bit more of it, and then it's become extremely popular. He's become a millionaire, and but it's a paraphrase. Now, occasionally a paraphrase will be kind of like a nice little explanation. It helps you understand it. But remember, it is not a translation. It is a paraphrase. It was not translated from the original languages. It's a paraphrase, and a very loose one at that, of the English Bible. And so it is very inaccurate, even though it might have its place to pick up a few ideas every now and then. But it is not really a translation. Now, another top-selling one that is claiming to be a translation is this, the Good News Bible. Anybody ever seen that? Sponsored by the American Bible Society back in the 1960s. It was also published under the term Good News for Modern Man. Now, they claim that it's a translation, not a paraphrase, because this is the major representative of a supposed kind of translation that's called dynamic equivalency, which is, and it's an improvement upon a paraphrase, but it's still not a literal translation. It is basically an idea-for-idea translation, not a word-for-word translation. Now, if you know anything about other languages, you cannot always have a word-for-word translation, but you want to try to be as word-for-word accurate as possible. So the Good News Bible includes a lot of gratuitous paraphrases and additions and subtractions and stuff like that. And again, it's not the most accurate thing around, but it's very popular with some people. Let me give you a few examples of one you're not likely to find in the bookshops, but give you some gross examples of weird translations. Here's one done about 100 years ago, The Holy Bible in Modern English by Ferrara Fenton. And he has some weird things. It sounds like he's inserting his views, or at the least, it's a little unusual the way he words things. Listen to Genesis 1, 1 and 2, which Brian Tripp had taught in Sunday school. Where's Brian? Is that there in the auditorium? Well, listen up, Brian, if you're out there. Genesis 1, 1 and 2, which is very simple in most translations. By periods, God created that which produced the suns, then that which produced the earth. But the earth was unorganized and empty, and darkness covered its convulsed surface. But the breath of God vibrated over its fluid face. Boy, that's kind of strange eloquence, and he's got some other strange things in there, but that's one that's used by a few of the cults today. Back in the early 70s, some of y'all may remember or have heard of the Jesus Freak movement. Well, some of them put out this thing called Letters to Street Christians, and they paraphrased letters in the New Testament. Try to guess, if you can, what this is a paraphrase of in the New Testament. From brothers who see themselves as slaves to Jesus, the liberator, chosen by the Father to tell his good news on the streets. It is the same good news he promised a long time ago through the Jewish prophets in the Old Testament, and so on. Calls Jesus the great liberator. This is kind of revolutionary stuff. That's supposedly the first couple of verses of Romans. But it's kind of hip and with it and, you know, up to date. And it's actually not only inaccurate, I think that it's laying unholy hands on the Word of God. Now, there are ones worse than that, such as this, the Word made fresh. And I'm not sure who did it, somebody called Andrew Eddington. And he paraphrases. It's not even paraphrases, hardly. Barely a step above a children's storybook Bible. But he takes portions of the Bible and then he kind of retells it in modern language. And I just happened to notice in this part here that contains the book of Judges. Well, instead of talking about the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Moabites, which he says nobody knows anything about those people, or the names Joshua and Gideon and stuff like that, he kind of changes it all around. And he comes up with, say, a judge named Mack the Knife. And instead of the Canaanites, over here it calls them the James Gang. Another place calls them, the Philistines, the Nazis. And things like that. And here's the Dalton Gang and stuff like that. And, you know, it's stuff we laugh at. But it's really, it shows great disrespect for the Word of God. And I, for one, think that these people will have to answer to God because of the way that they've treated the Word of God. If these guys were doing that with the Quran, they'd have their heads cut off. They would not live anywhere in the world. You remember that bounty placed on the head of Salman Rushdie a few years ago. But he didn't dare do to the Quran what these people do to the Bible, because they knew that there would be thousands of Muslims around the world that would hunt him down desperately to kill him. Anyway, I could go on and on with other examples of highly inaccurate ones, but I don't think you would really consider them because they're at best just paraphrases. Then there's some other ones that are an improvement that are generally accurate, but they will contain more paraphrase than really is necessary. Now, let me just mention a few of these. The New English Bible. This was produced by scholars on the faculty of Oxford and Cambridge universities. So we're talking about some scholars, not people that don't know what they're talking about. It's very English, very posh. Over in Britain, they'd say it's very precise BBC English, meaning that the announcers on the BBC have to take out colloquialisms and old-fashioned words and stuff like that. And it reads very, very posh, very English, very upper-middle-class English and stuff like that. But although it was done by some scholars, the scholars by and large were very liberal, and they used something comparable to dynamic equivalence, so it brings in a good bit of paraphrase. And for example, when I've studying going through Matthew, I've noticed in this, I said, well, why in the world would they put it like that when the Greek is very straightforward? They're not willing to leave good enough alone. It's, again, trying to be, I'm not going to say trendy, but very English and posh and stuff like that. So some people still like that, but even the Church of England never really endorsed it and said this is going to be our Bible. Now, that was produced in the early 60s, and a few years ago they revised it, and so they came out with the Revised English Bible, which is simply a polishing up of the old New English Bible. But that one's still pretty popular in some circles. Another one that, for some reason, still sells amazingly well is the Amplified Bible. Anybody ever see that or use that? Okay, Gary, you mentioned that earlier today. This is obviously a paraphrase.
It's so laborious, it just goes on and on and on.
Well, it's like a paraphrase. It amplifies and explains it, so it kind of... Yeah, let me give you an example. See, John 3:16, which almost everybody here probably knows. Listen to it in the Amplified version. For God so greatly loved and dearly prized the world that he even gave up his only begotten unique Son, so that whoever believes in, trusts, clings to, relies on him shall not perish, come to destruction, be lost, but have eternal, everlasting life. Well, that's kind of like a paraphrase. That's what it's done. And basically, it was done by one person. It's not heresy, the views that are being put in here, but that's kind of what it is. It's a little thesaurus. Give up, yeah. Now here's another three that are, again, somewhere between a paraphrase and a translation. Here's one that has sold a lot better than I expected it to, called The Message. I don't know if anyone has heard of that, seen that, done by a man called Eugene Peterson. This is just the New Testament, and it sounds very fresh, but it's really just another one of these basically paraphrases, but it's selling very well, and you'll see them in bookshops. Well, I guess rather than keep passing these around, I'll just leave them up here if you all want to look at them. Here's another one that some people are really beginning to push, and it's selling well, the Contemporary English Version, and that covers the whole Bible. Some of these are marketing ideas where a publisher says, you know, if we can bring out a translation that really hits the jackpot, we'll become wealthy. And so I think that's part of the marketing scheme behind some of these translations. But in any case, some of them will say, no, we're just trying to get people to read the Bible. Well, maybe so. Here's another one just in the last couple of years, the New Living Translation. And this is selling better than I expected. There's a big media blitz on it. But basically what this is a revision of the Living Bible to try to make the Living Bible look more like a translation and not just a paraphrase. So they had some big names attached to it that were basically conservative Bible believers, but it's still more of a paraphrase than necessary. Now, fortunately, there are some that are more accurate than these that come close to what you'd call a word-for-word literal accuracy, much more than the ones that we've mentioned. For example, let's see if I can mention some. Going back a long way, there's the Geneva Bible. And that's been reprinted, including here's the New Testament of it. I will pass this one around for you. It was one of the earliest English translations, and it keeps getting reprinted. It was a study Bible, too. So it's filled with all sorts of detailed notes. Very Calvinistic, too, because this was in Geneva when Calvin was still alive, by the way. So I'll pass that one around for you if you want to take a look at that. I collect translations. I've got, I guess, about 200 or 300 Bibles in my collection. So I'll show them to you if you'd like to sometime. Anyway, that's an interesting one there. It's very literal, accurate. Then there's, let's see, good old King James Version, which is still held in high regard by me and many other people. Very literal and accurate. Now, in 1881, a large number of English scholars that were by and large Orthodox came out with a revision of the King James called the Revised Version, sometimes abbreviated simply the RV. And this is a copy of it here. It's it's almost like a splendid failure, as somebody called it. It was a good idea, but it never really caught on. Very few people started using it. Preachers were slow to preach from it, and so, but it was an improvement, but they did some changes that we'll look at in just a few minutes. Anyway, that is one you're not likely to be enticed to buy, but it's actually not a bad translation as a translation because it's fairly accurate and literal. Now, some of the members of that team said, well, that's basically the English and Scotsman, but they were American, and they said there's some variations between American English and English English. So they got together and they revised the revised version of the King James, and they brought out the American Standard Version, and they brought this out in 1901. Now, this occasionally gets reprinted, and this is even better than that one. And so this is another one of the better literal translations of the Bible that's very useful for studying and comparing. If you don't know Greek and Hebrew, it's a fairly accurate one as a translation. But that was done in 1901, the American Standard Version. And then in the early 1960s, some evangelical Christians say, why don't we bring out another edition of that and make it even better? And since they were more evangelical, they said we can even make some parts of it a little bit more evangelically minded. So they brought it out, and they came up with a very original title for this. They called it the New American Standard Version. And so that's this one here, and some of y'all have been known to use that. Again, one of the most accurate literal translations of the Bible for study purposes. Very accurate, and it's the translation I used for probably about 20 years of my Christian life. Very accurate one for study purposes. So it's one that I would encourage. I would definitely prefer someone use that to these other things, which, and there are ones all in between. Now, let me tell you about the one that I was raised on back in New Orleans. If the evangelicals brought out the New American Standard in the early 60s to improve upon the American Standard Version, some liberal scholars said, well, let's bring out yet another revision of the old King James. So they wanted to revise the American Standard and the Revised Version, and they came out with one called the Revised Standard Version. And this was brought out first the New Testament, then the Old Testament, and it became very popular in churches in the 1950s and 60s. And you can still find it around, and a lot of scholars refer to it. Overall, it's remarkably accurate and literal for study purposes. But since that was bought out in the 50s, they bought out a revision of that recently, the New Revised Standard Version. I hope I'm not confusing with all this, but I'm trying to keep it as uncomplicated as possible. The New Revised Standard Version. But this also has a little bit of political correctness in it here and there. And it also includes the Apocrypha and things like that. But nevertheless, by comparing this with the Greek or the Hebrew, it would still be overall one of the better translations, even though it has its notable weaknesses. And there's the NIV version, the Nearly Inspired Version, as some people call it. This was a fresh translation, so it's not going to sound like some of these other ones. It all still kind of sound a little bit like the King James. This does not sound like that. Well, what about the NIV? It is one of the most accurate ones around. But it still saw some use for dynamic equivalency instead of being literal. So it's not as literal as some of these other ones, but nevertheless it is as accurate as possible within the confines of the principles that they were trying to use. On the other hand, I think the NIV has some weaknesses because occasionally it does paraphrase slightly in ways that are not necessary. I have known personally one or two of the translators of this, and so I think that is one of the best translations, but not necessarily the best one, because on this first point of accuracy. It's occasionally a little bit more paraphrased than it needs to be. So these are some of the better ones. Oh, there's one more here I guess I'll mention. The 21st century King James Version. Again, trying to polish up the King James. Pardon?
The New Millennium Version.
Yeah. This is published in Gary, South Dakota by some little outfit. But it's not very available, but it would be fairly accurate nevertheless. Okay, that's our first point about accuracy. And it's useful to compare some of the best translations when you study the Bible. I've read through several translations of the Bible, the NIV, RSV, ASV, even the Living Bible all the way through. And when I preach on a passage, I will sometimes compare translations on some difficult parts, and there's a place for that. Oh, I'm feeling a little warm in here. How about y'all? Anybody want to click on the air conditioner? Maybe you could kick that back on for us. Now, even though that it is useful to compare translations, I think that a Christian needs to settle on one translation in particular for his regular use, and especially at church. It is a little confusing when, say, the preacher preaches on something, people have different translations. I know there can be some use in having one translation and he's preaching from another, but it can also breed some confusion. I think that a church, to get away from that, should try to primarily use one translation. And that's what I'd like to see here. Okay, the second major criteria is readability. Now, that's similar to accuracy, but it has to be understandable. Let's get a couple of verses on this. Acts chapter 8. If God inspired it, he obviously wants us to read it and to read it with understanding. Acts chapter 8. You remember this instance. We need to hurry on a little bit quicker than we are going now. Philip witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch. And the eunuch was reading from Isaiah 53. Probably the Septuagint, by the way. And so Philip begins to explain it. But he first asked the man, look at verse 30. Philip ran to him, heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And so the man could understand the language, but he couldn't understand the theology behind it. But there's a good point there. Do you understand what you're reading? A translation needs to be understandable. It needs to be clear. It needs to be readable. Otherwise, it defeats its own purpose. Now, let me point out a couple of other verses on this point. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 7 and following. Again, this is taking a principle and applying it to other areas. Paul's here talking about the use, abuse, and other assorted things concerning speaking in tongues. And what he's basically saying is, what good is it for someone to speak in tongues if nobody understands what he says? He says, verse 6, "What if I come to you speaking in tongues? What shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, knowledge, prophesying, or teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? Or if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle?" In other words, the guy's supposed to bugle charge and it comes out, blah, 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 blah. Well, nobody knows what that means. They don't know whether to retreat, charge, or time to go eat. So the trumpet needs to be clear and distinct. Verse 9, "So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? You'll be speaking into the air." And then he goes on to say, there are many different languages. They all have some meaning. But if I don't know the meaning of that language, verse 11, I'm a foreigner to the one that speaks. Well, you see the principle here that applies. I could hand you all Hebrew Bibles. It'd be precisely accurate, but nobody understands it. So readability is a very important criteria. We need to understand it. And needs to be clear, not complicated or archaic. Otherwise, it defeats the purpose of being a translation. Now, this would apply to these ones that I've been showing you in a variety of ways. Take the King James Version. I suppose if you're an English major at college, especially studying late Middle English, you might understand it very easily. Or if you're raised on it and you always heard sermons coming out of it and your parents explained it to you, you might understand the King James Version. But most of us have difficulty understanding the King James. It was done almost 400 years ago, so it's not the most readable translation around. Language changes over time, and certainly English language has changed. And various books have collected examples from the King James where words no longer mean the same thing, and in some cases have come to mean, believe it or not, the exact opposite. And so you read, you think it's saying one thing, it's actually the exact opposite. Then there are words where the meaning has changed, and we think it's one thing, but the word now means something else. Like when Paul says, let your conversation be above reproach. He's not talking about your words, he's talking about your lifestyle. 400 years ago, conversation meant lifestyle, not words. So there are many examples of that. So the King James, although accurate, is no longer very understandable to the common person. And fortunately, though, there have been some revisions and polishing up of the King James that have made it more understandable while retaining its accuracy and reverence and beauty and stuff like that. And that would be like the New King James Version, the American Standard Version, and some of those other ones. Now, the paraphrases and those semi-paraphrases, they were very readable. In fact, they often try to aim for a junior high school reading level. And there have been linguistic studies on these translations saying, well, what is the average intelligence level that a person must have to be able to understand them? Well, some of these are aimed at a child's level of understanding, but other ones say, well, we'll settle for junior high. Or I think New International said we're going to go for junior high. New American Standard said high school level. Some other ones said, well, let's get them out of high school. Now, while that can help people to read it and understand it, it's compromising accuracy in order to get readability. And I know people that say, well, I can understand the Living Bible. And I'll hear grown people that are college graduates say that. And I say, if you've graduated college, if you can read a newspaper and Time magazine and stuff like that, you can understand the New American Standard. You could understand the NIV or the New King James Version. You don't have to fall back on something that's at a much lower linguistic level. By the way, I'd challenge those that say, well, we need to lower the linguistic level. And I say, well, what was the linguistic level of the original Hebrew and Greek? Now, the Greek of the New Testament, I don't want to shoot too high for y'all or I'm defeating my purpose. The Greek of the New Testament was a lot easier to understand than the Greek of Aristotle and Homer and the great philosophers. But neither was it just simply childhood Greek that was baby Greek. It would be what we would call, say, young adult level education. And so I think the translations should also aim at that same literacy level. Not too baby, not too complicated, but just about right. And generally what you find is that there are some that aim for readability at the cost of accuracy. And a few of them, I can give you examples, it's the other way around. Very accurate, but not the most readable. It's perhaps too technical, such as Young's literal translation that was done many years ago. So the best translations are those that are readable and accurate without much difficulty. Almost any person in America can understand there are half a dozen or so best translations. Again, something else on the paraphrases, they often use slang and irreverent words and stuff like that that's inappropriate for translating the Bible. They're compromising not just accuracy, but reverence. God did not call the Philistines the James Gang, nor should we. We should not use silly things like that. And you find a lot of that in these paraphrases. They're trying to be hip and with it and up to date and slang and stuff like that. That's inappropriate for the Word of God. And that generally goes along with paraphrase. Okay, the third criteria on this, key factor, is the text from what it is translated. Obviously, that makes a big difference on which Bible we should use. Since every word in the Bible is inspired by God, it's important which Greek and Hebrew we translate from. Now, I can easily get very technical on this, but I'll boil it down to simple languages. Let's turn to the last chapter of the Bible. In fact, almost the very last words of the Bible give us an indication of how God holds His words in high regard. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. Now, this applies both to the book of Revelation as well as to the whole Bible. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So God is basically saying, don't add to it, don't take away from it. His words are inspired, they're golden, and we dare not tamper with them. Now, obviously, paraphrases tamper with that because they, by their very nature, are adding to it by adding a lot like the Amplified Bible. Now, if they want to call it a commentary, that's good and well, but when they market it as a translation or an edition of the Bible, I think they're not being very useful, to put it mildly. So we should not add to it. And there have been some good studies showing how the more you paraphrase it, the more you tend to add to what is not there in the Greek or the Hebrew Bible with their paraphrase versions, are those that tend to take away from it. Now, this hasn't so much to do with their principles of translation, because these are the ones that are literal by and large. But it has to do with what they're translating from. Which editions of the Greek and the Hebrew Bible do they have in front of them? And you might say, I didn't know there were any differences. There are. Because there are so many of the manuscripts, scribes would make mistakes, or occasionally they'd add something, take something away, and sometimes they'd have some classic boners, or stories that you'd hardly believe, where they'd get sentences completely backwards and stuff like that. But there are many variations, but by studying these, scholars have put out an edition of the Greek, an edition of the Hebrew, and many different ones. Now, what I'm saying is that when these people translate the Bible, as they always have, they usually go back to the Hebrew and the Greek. Now, the Living Bible and a few others didn't do that, but obviously a best translation will consult the Greek and the Hebrew. That's what they're translating. But this criteria has to do with which edition are they translating from, because that will show up in their English version. Now, translations such as the NIV, the New American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, these are using editions of the Greek and the Hebrew text that obviously, when you compare translations, they tend to occasionally lack certain words that you'll find in some other ones. Of course, they turn around and say these other translations are adding to some words that we don't have in ours. Let me point out some of these to you, just a few, because there are many. Turn to the end of the Gospel of Mark. The two rather lengthy parts of the New Testament that you generally won't find in some of the best-selling translations around today. And this will cause some confusion. Look at Mark chapter 16. We won't read it all, but look at from verses 9 to 20. Some of the resurrection appearances of Christ contains part of the Great Commission and stuff like that. That whole paragraph will either be omitted or put in footnotes or brackets or something like that in most of the modern translations, like the NIV, NASB, New English Bible, ones like that. So they take out 12 whole verses or at least question them. Usually they tend to just simply take it out. Secondly, look over at John, chapter 8. This is the other large portion that is seriously called into question. And it's the unusual incident of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. And you remember, it's the one, he that's without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her, and so on. Well, from verses 53 of chapter 7 all the way down to verse 11 of chapter 8, that is usually omitted in some of these modern translations. Either not put there, or they put it in footnotes at the bottom or the margin or something like that, or at least bracket it, put it in italics, and then say this is probably not original, stuff like that. So those are the two largest portions, but there are a number of other ones as well. For example, I've pointed out some of these to you in the Gospel of Matthew. I should have jotted down a longer list for you, but let me just quote a couple of these for you that are not in some of the translations that are very popular today. The last line of the Lord's Prayer, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." You won't find that, say, in the NIV, NASB, and some other ones. They'll say that's not supposed to be there. How about that other place in Matthew where Jesus said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." That will be omitted in some of them. Now, in another part of Matthew, they will include it, but not in that one place there. Oh, I could give you many, many other examples of this. John 5, verses 3 and 4. Even that one back in Acts 8, where Peter Philip was talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, witnesses to him, and the man believes. And so the question of baptism arises and says, can I get baptized? And so Philip says, if thou believest Jesus is the Son of God, you may. You won't find that in the NIV or the NASB. That's a whole verse that is not there. And there are many of these examples like that. Some of you were here that Sunday morning when I did sort of a dramatic example of this. You all remember I came up here to the pulpit with a paperback book. And I said, if you took all of these verses and paragraphs together that are not in some translations, but you would find in the King James or the New King James, it would total 2 or 3 pages, and I ripped those pages out of the book. You remember that, Stacy? And people in the church were aghast. Oh, our pastor just tore up the Bible. Even if it's a bad translation, he shouldn't do that. Well, I was making a point that, in effect, that's what happens. That's how much is omitted. Now, only the most extreme liberal scholars would say we want to cut it out and stuff like that, but some have use language like that. But that's an example. And that was not a Bible that I tore up in the pulpit. It was a quote. It was a book of quotations from the Pope, but, which ought to be torn up anyway. My point, though, is that it'll be those two paragraphs, a verse here, a verse there, and a whole lot of words here and there. The general tendency of things like the NIV is not to have those, whereas other ones, such as the New King James, usually has those. And so it's a general difference, and so you're talking about the difference of 3 or 4 pages and all. There's also a few other things concerning which Greek and Hebrew they're translating from. It's much more to do with the Greek than the Hebrew, much more variations in the Greek than there is in the Hebrew. But, for example, Romans 5:1, don't know if anybody remembers that, the Greek from which certain translations translate, it comes out, therefore, let us have peace with God. Having been justified by faith, let us have peace with God. Whereas other ones say, having been justified by grace, by faith, we have peace with God. So there's a doctrinal difference there. Do we or do we not have peace with God when we are justified by faith? According to some Greek manuscripts, we may not necessarily have peace with God. And by peace with God, we're not talking about funny feelings. We're talking about reconciliation with God. So there is one among several other doctrinal points of difference that has to do with which Greek we're translating from. Well, let me move on in this, since I might be shooting over your heads here. It does have to do which editions are being used for the underlying translation. Some of the ones like the NIV, the New American Standard, and other ones, the tendency is not to have certain verses that are in other ones, such as the King James and the New King James. Does it matter? It most certainly does, because we're talking about God's Word, and each individual Word of God is inspired. Now, to sum it up in very basic terms, as I did in this little outline here, it really comes down to, are you going to choose between the vast majority of the Greek manuscripts that do agree, or a very slim, almost tiny minority that don't agree even amongst themselves? Does that make any kind of sense statistically or something? Dean, am I talking good statistics and engineering terms? Trying to keep it simple here. When you look at all these over 5,000 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, some of them just a portion, some of them the whole New Testament, you'll notice certain patterns. Well over 80%, probably closer to 90%, there's a remarkable agreement amongst those manuscripts from different parts of where it was translated to Egypt, Greece, Rome, whatever, different times, early church, late church, different times, a remarkable agreement, almost to the point you'd say, these guys must have had photocopiers. It's so remarkably accurate comparing the translation. Very little variation between them. On the other hand, you say, what about that other 10 or 20%? They tend to fall down to two categories. I'm going to see if I can draw sort of a general idea of what I'm talking about. You have this vast majority that agrees almost verbatim. But over on one side, you get a tiny little group of manuscripts over here that tend to take away from that. Those are the slim majority, probably 10% max, which they tend to prefer for some of these translations like the NIV. And over on this side, you get a few little manuscripts, 5 to 10% at the most, that tend to add to what's in the majority here. This will have what's here, by and large, and adds a few little extra things. This tends to take away from the great majority. Now, that's definitely simplifying it for you. I'm more persuaded to go with the majority, where there is an almost exact unanimity amongst them, rather than to go for just 5 or 10%. And by the way, these variations don't tend to even agree with themselves. So this isn't a harmonious pattern. This is a general tendency to take away. That's a tendency to add to. But this is a remarkable unified pattern. I think that that's what the translations should be based upon. And that's why there are differences in the translations that we use today. Am I coming across in modern English? Well, that's part of it. These tend to be older than this one here, but that might be oversimplifying. It's not just age. Yes, these will occasionally have some interesting little mistakes, but these will have what you'd call bloopers. When you wonder if these people even knew Greek when they were copying these manuscripts, and weird things crop up there that don't tend to crop up in the middle. But age is one amongst many criteria on that score. You don't find this problem nearly as much with the Hebrew as with the Greek. The Greek scribes were a lot more careful in their copying of the manuscripts. But occasionally it does crop up, and that will show up in some of the English translations as well. So I tend to say we should go with the majority and not with those that tend to take away here and there. And by the way, most of the scholars that produced these editions of the Greek tended to be very liberal, and they used principles that often would be appalled by. I was reading one of their articles just yesterday, one of the leading scholars in the area. We've corresponded, actually. He's bought books for me. Good man. But he said things in that article I was appalled by. He was basically saying, there is no original text. We can compare all these manuscripts, but if you say you can compare them all and use all these scientific principles and computers and all and say, now we know what Paul wrote in the letter to the Romans, he says, there is no original. There's a general pattern of people adding to it, kind of like a textual mulligan stew. The one church threw in a carrot, another one threw in an onion, and it developed over time. No, no, no. God inspired an original text, but that idea is sort of an underlying presupposition amongst a lot of these scholars today that we cannot retrieve the original. So they're even saying it's a dead-end street. I think God has not given us a dead-end street. There is an original text, and although there are manuscript differences and even a few things that Bible-believing scholars might still discuss, I think that we need to stay away from certain principles that at core are at variance with the Word of God. Well, let's rapidly wrap some of this up. Another principle that I don't have in the outline would be availability. It's not quite as important. Some of these translations here are very good, but they're not very available, so I don't particularly recommend them. What about Roman Catholic Bibles? Well, obviously they all insert some Catholic doctrines that we would disagree with. They also insert 7 books into the Old Testament that we don't believe are inspired, so I don't recommend Roman Catholic Bibles. Another criteria might be useful is, what about the orthodoxy of the translators? I think that is an important criteria. Did they really believe the Bible that they were translating or not? There's no such thing as an unbiased translator. There are many examples of how they insert, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's a blatant example. But you can find similar things in translations produced by liberals, by Roman Catholics, and by others. I think that an Orthodox Bible-believing team of translators is more likely to produce a translation that is reliable than one that's done by people that don't really believe it. Okay, what's the best translation? Now, using these criteria and other ones, I would hold that the best translation is the New King James Version. Number one, it's very accurate, very literal-minded, not paraphrased. It's also very readable. It's an improvement upon the King James Version, and when they touched it up, they also went back to the Greek and the Hebrew. And it also uses, in my opinion, the best Hebrew and Greek texts. Now, some translations may be accurate but not very readable, or the other way around, readable but not accurate, or even accurate and readable, like the New American Standard, but not using the right text. You see, when I was studying all this about the manuscript for many years, I finally came to the conclusion that this view of the manuscripts is more in keeping with the facts. Therefore, that's when I switched from the New American Standard to the New King James Version. If I was not persuaded of this, and I still wanted to go with the tiny minority of manuscripts that tended to differ with the majority, then I'd probably stick with the New American Standard, which, as a translation, is a fairly good one. Now, some translations are better than others, and I guess in one way you could say that any translation is better than none at all. I'd rather have somebody reading the Living Bible than reading no Bible, period. You could still get the gospel out of that. But we shouldn't be encouraging them to read that. Put in their hands a better translation, because we have respect and love for God's Word. Nor should we choose a Bible for some of the reasons some people do. It's got a nice cover on it. Mama gave me this Bible, so I'm always going to use that one. Or it's got a special kind of cover or sales techniques or tradition. That's not good criteria to know on which translation to choose. Now, some Christians have reacted to all this confusion. They say, look, let's all just use the King James. God's used it for 400 years, so let's just stick with that. And so there is this movement called the King James Only Movement. Well, you've probably stumbled across that from time to time. Yeah. They say, in fact, this goes overboard. It's almost cultic. There are those that say God inspired the King James Version. No. God inspired the Greek and the Hebrew, not the King James, because if you say God inspired the King James, there was no Bible until 1611. And I've heard people basically say that. I've heard some of them and read some of them that say we don't even need the Greek and the Hebrew. In fact, they will even say the King James is added revelation. If that doesn't give you cause for worry, for example, there are places where even in the King James it adds a word or two here and there that's not in the Greek, not in any manuscript, and they say this is God giving extra revelation that we need. No. God inspired the Hebrew and the Greek, not an English translation that didn't exist until 16 centuries after the Bible was written. Translations do carry inspiration over into the new language insofar as it is accurate. And when it is not accurate, the authority and inspiration does not carry over. But to the extent that it is accurate, then it does carry over. I think the New King James, therefore, meets the best criteria. And that's the one that I'd recommend. And I think most people here are using it. And they have a variety of formats and study Bibles, and that's the one that I would say is the best translation. Well, even though we've talked a long time, do we have any questions, comments, disagreements on any of this? Yes.
Isabel is wearing her own Bible. She has left the little Bibles that were given as gifts when she was born, or for birthday presents and so on. But even though I am no Bible scholar at all, I open these up and go, what? A lot of them. And so what age should a child have their own Bible, and what would you recommend?
Well, obviously some of these would be more understandable than the New King James because they're aiming at a much lower readability level. Those might have their place comparable to using a children's storybook. You ever use those things? That they'll tell Bible stories, for example. They're hardly even paraphrases. They're just kind of retelling the story over. Yeah. You wonder where they get that from. Yeah.
That completely changes the story.
You talked about it with your husband?
Just briefly, we're going to talk to you, but since we're talking about Bible tonight.
Yeah. I would suggest something like the New King James Version and explain it to them. It is not that accurate that it is not readable. It is accurate, and let me add this, it is accurate and explainable to a young child. Because you're having to explain a lot of words that we as adults would know, but as a little child wouldn't. I would say we don't have to give them a translation in that young language. This is an opportunity to teach them words that any adult will be able to understand. Does that make sense? A good translation would be explainable. You try explaining some things in the King James to a kid. You can't even explain it to an adult. Stacy, what is niecing? Niecing, N-E-E-S-I-N-G. No. That's a word that's in the King James, and nobody knows what it means. That's not an explainable word. I bet you could open up the New King James and explain any word there. Now, there are some technical words like justification, propitiation, and sometimes the other translations tend to take those out and explain it instead of translating it. A translation should be a translation, and then the next step is to preach from it, to explain it, parents to their children, preachers to the congregation. I would suggest, if you wanted my opinion, the New King James, and explain it to them as parents.
I remember in the HERC class, I had to give them the Ten Commandments. And I did the New King James, and it was hard. It takes the parent willing to go it, like you say,
yeah.
Explain it. But, and also, there's something else to be said for letting them have the parts of the Bible in another kind of book that they would have. But you got to make sure that it's another story.
Yeah.
Fabricated, but yet I always thought it was neat too to have them see something that maybe they can't read for themselves or understand without their parents, but they know it's God's holy word and they weren't supposed to step on it and throw it out the room and just be reverent with it. And they grow into learning how to read it themselves.
That's fair enough. At the stage of translation, I don't think there's a place for paraphrase, but there is at the stage of explanation. When you read something to your little girls, and they say, Mommy, what does that mean? Well, it kind of means this. And you can paraphrase it and you can shorten it or something like that. That's fair enough because you're explaining it to them. When I preach, I'm not tampering with God's Word. I'm explaining it. And by the way, the Bible does say that. Back in the book of Ezra, it says, Ezra stood up, read the word of the words of the Lord, giving the sense. Meaning he was not only translating, but explaining it to them because he was a teacher. And that's what you're doing with your children. I think that's fair enough. Any other questions, comments? Anybody want to throw bricks and rocks at me? Dean.
Oh, we kind of went through this a couple years ago. We all had family worship, and we all had, not all of us, we had a couple different translations within the family. Mm. And it's just been helpful to kind of get the answer. Kind of discouraging to me is the things I learned in the King James and the New American Standard and maybe the Living. It kind of gets all jumbled in my mind now, so when I go back and try to review verses, you know, it's almost discouraging. So coming to some continuity is an encouraging thought.
That's a good point. I was raised on the Revised Standard, and there's enough similarity between the Revised Standard, the New American Standard, the King James, and the New King James, so that it doesn't greatly affect you if you memorized it in one, and then you switch to the other, because it's very similar. But you didn't switch over to the New English Bible or the NIV. It's kind of like you have to start again. It's just considerably different.
Try memorizing John 3:16.
No, I won't try. Anything else before we turn it over to Gary to lead us in prayer? I think that although it's useful for a church to try to stick with one translation, on the other hand, I don't think it should be so dogmatic that we say, you know, leave your NIVs at the door or no NASBs allowed in here. No, that's going too far. We leave it to individuals. But as your teacher, I would want to help you inform you in this so that you can make a good informed Bible-believing choice. Hope this has been useful tonight, folks.